morning. There are some handouts from last week that are still being passed out. Anyone still need it? Anyone need to be passed out? We are still on our unit for another couple weeks on the Holy Ghost. And backing way up, we talked about the doctrine of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture way back 7 or 8 weeks ago. We talked about the practice of the Lutheran Church and the involvement of the Holy Spirit to the individual Christian. And if you were to sum up in a brief phrase who the Holy Spirit is to you as a Christian, can anyone attempt to capsulize that in a few words? Who is the Holy Spirit to you? He proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophet. You can't do better than the Creed, because... But maybe from the Nicene Creed, the little catchphrase that I would also add to what you said is, He is the Lord and giver of life. Remember? What is our spiritual condition apart from the Holy Spirit? Spiritually dead, which means A, we can do a little bit, or we can do nothing. Nothing, right. And remember, the other view that is also prominent in Christianity is the Roman Catholic view, and we have to say that it's a prominent view because 3/4 of the world's Christians are Roman Catholics. At least it was that way in Milwaukee. There's dead and there's only mostly dead. And the idea that we are only mostly dead, which means, as Billy Crystal said in The Princess Bride, it means we are a little bit alive and we can do a little bit of something. And if we view ourselves as being able to do a little bit of something, then we better do a little bit of something. And if there's something that we do to contribute to our salvation, it means that God doesn't do the whole thing. And you're going to be expected to do your part. And that's a view of justification that we have termed sanative justification or analog versus digital justification. That the Holy Spirit's job in sanative justification is to take those who aren't totally dead or not totally sinful and make them less sinful, less dead, more alive, and more holy. And so salvation becomes a sliding scale. And in Catholicism, then, they can canonize saints, which means they put them in a cannon and shoot them. No. No, that's a circus. It means that they can say, okay, they're done doing their part and paying for their sin. Now they're canonized and are saints. Well, according to Scripture, when does the process of sanctification end for the Christian? Because at death he stops sinning. If you no longer sin, you are a saint. But do we begin being saints when we die? No. You could say yes or no. And let's say yes. When we die, we stop sinning and become a saint. And in baptism, we die with Christ. And so in baptism, we have our death for sin, and we begin being a saint. We are born again. The saint that you are born in your baptism will never die. Your sinful body will die, but the new creation will never die. What you are now is what you will be in eternity, inasmuch as you are a saint. What is the means by which... back it off. Where do we find the Holy Spirit? In the Word. Jesus says, "My word is spirit and it is life." Jesus says in the high priestly prayer of John 17, "I pray not only for them," referring to the apostles and disciples who were living in his day, "I pray not only for them, but those who will believe because of their words. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." The means by which we are sanctified is by the Holy Spirit, who clothes himself in the word. If you look for a spirit outside of the word of God, will you find a spirit? Yeah. And it won't be the Holy Spirit, it will be the unholy spirit. What is the Holy Spirit problem in the Roman Catholic Church that we've identified? Where does the Holy Spirit reside in the Roman Catholic Church? Where is the Christian taught to hear the revelation of God and the Word of God in the Roman Catholic Church?
In the
tradition of the Church, in the papacy, in the councils of the Church, and it would not go so far as to say the Bible is not the Word of God. But the Pope, as Vicar of Christ, is Christ's authority on earth. Now, I don't think we'd have a problem with that if the Pope spoke just what was in the Word of God. But when the Pope says, "Jesus instituted a sacrament of bread and wine, and we are going to hand out a sacrament of bread only," does anyone have the authority to do that? No. And that's the point. See, with the Holy Spirit and the Word, the issue that we are aiming at is authority. Whose word counts? Whose word do we have to listen to? And if we disagree with that word, then we're wrong. And of course, that's the pastor's word, right? Is it the pastor's word? Yes. When he speaks the word of God. And you have the right to say, "Show me in the word of God that what you're saying is the word of God." If the pastor errs, who is to correct him? Isn't that the district president? Why can't it be the district president?
He can't be everywhere to hear.
He's never heard me. Unless he listens in my webcast. Then I'm in big trouble. Word of God, Word of God, Word of God. So in Catholicism, this is the reason, isn't it, that we have these mottos of the Reformation, right? Grace alone, as opposed to you have to do your part because you're born a little bit spiritually alive. Then it wouldn't be grace alone, it would be grace plus your contribution to it, you good little Christians. Faith alone, because it is by the promise and word of God alone. It is the word and promise of God that creates faith and unites us to Christ by what he promises us. Faith alone. Now, if you're a Methodist, you believe you can become holy in this life. That is the peculiar and unique teaching of Methodism. It's Methodism because it is a method of becoming holy in this life. That would destroy faith alone. If you become holy, you're no longer saved by faith, but by the holiness that you achieve. If you ever look in the mirror and say to yourself, "In and of myself, I'm nothing," if you stop saying to yourself, looking in the mirror, "I'm nothing but a damn sinner," you're looking at the mirror with rosy-colored glasses instead. instead of the words of God's law. If you ignore a problem, the problem won't get better. If you recognize the problem, you may have help, if there's help for the problem. Is there a help for the problem? Christ. I think a lot of Lutherans walk away from the church because they've convinced themselves they're not sinful anymore, or that they don't need Christ because they know about Christ. Is there a difference between knowing about Christ and having Christ in faith? Yeah, you know about George Washington, but it's only knowledge. It does you no good. You might emulate his cutting down the cherry tree, which will make you a vandal, or you might emulate his telling the truth, and then you'll be an honest vandal. But knowing about Christ then also knows what he promised. I promise to be with you in baptism. I promise to be with you where two or three are gathered together in my name. I promise to give you my body and blood in my sacrament. You see, it's not a historical knowledge of Christ. It is an ongoing dependence on Christ. I can't make it on my own, so I come where two or three are gathered together because Christ, who can save me, is there. My words are spirit and it is life. You divide up the authority between the word and the pope, and you no longer have biblical authority. You have an authority that will edge out the authority of the Bible. Right? Isn't saying that you don't have to have the wine or the cup in Holy Communion edging out Christ's authority? Isn't telling people they have to do good works to be saved and threatening them with fire and purgatory, which is nowhere to be found in the Bible, circumventing the word of Christ who says it is finished? It's a circular thing. Once Christ is insufficient, then you're going to look for sufficiency elsewhere. And guess what? If you didn't pay all the debt, who's ultimately responsible to pay it? You are. Scripture alone. No office in the church circumvents Scripture. The office of the ministry is important. The pastoral office is important. Why? To deliver the Scripture. That's what it's for. In German, the office of preachers, Prediger, and just as often, means preacher, just as often he's called Lehrer, teacher. What does disciple mean? Learner. The Greek is mathetesetai, mathematics. I got to vector analysis and went, huh? There's always more to learn in mathematics. There's always more to learn. Jesus is called rabbi, master. What does it mean? Teacher. We're not scholars. We're children of God. And Father always knows best. Father always knows more. There's always more to learn and discover. That which is not growing is dying. That which is not growing is sick. Scripture says that the office of a preacher, evangelist, teacher is given for what reason? So that all may grow into the fullness of Christ. And none of us is there yet. We are being sanctified. Thy word is spirit and it is life. Teaching them. So papacy is an authority issue, the authority of pope, tradition, and unwritten word vis-a-vis Scripture, whereas it is Scripture alone. And who can remember what the technical term for the problem is when we invest the Holy Spirit in a person next to Scripture? besides Scripture? Enthusiasm, which means God in the Pope. In Roman Catholicism, it means God is in the Pope and He's speaking to us. And that's idolatry. The man of the lawless man in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the one sitting on the throne in the temple of God, acting as if he were God. In other words, with the authority of God. And in the Lutheran Confessions, that passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, is directly applied to the papacy. Now, what we went over last week was that whereas enthusiasm in Roman Catholicism centers the Holy Spirit apart from Scripture in also the papacy, that the Radical Reformation and the scattering of the Church issued that same kind of enthusiasm into individual Christians. That the Spirit was not so much in the Word as given to the person who reads it. And with that, Scripture did not become prescriptive. In other words, we could sit around and we all acknowledge each other as having the Holy Spirit, and we can sit around and say, what do you think it means? 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 And they're all equally right. What's wrong with that? Doesn't unify? It divides? But as long as we agree we all have the Spirit, we're still unified even when we come up with a different meaning in Scripture. Right? We're one in this. We are one in... Judy? How so? It does. It takes away from the... What is the problem? Yeah, Mike.
The word is supposed to be the authority.
Yeah, the word is the authority. It isn't what you think it means. It's what the words say and what they mean. Now, how do you discover what the words say and what they mean? You get out a dictionary. You get out a word book that says Greek is this and English is this, and you do the translation thing. You look at the grammar. And you consider what the grammar contributes to it. You find out what it literally means. And it literally means that. Otherwise, God is unclear when He speaks. The idea that God could say something and people could give it 10 different meanings means that either God is playing games or else He can't speak. He can't communicate well. And both of those are blasphemous views of God. This is how our Lutheran fathers looked at the Reformed hubbub and conundrum of biblical interpretation. What they diagnosed it as saying is they're looking at it like Greek oracles. The reason I smiled a minute ago is that the stupid movie references are always banging around in my head. How many of you saw The Matrix? Remember when Orpheus takes... what's the main guy?
Neo.
Takes Neo to the Oracle. Remember the advice that he gives to Neo? He says, when he speaks to you, don't think of it in terms of true and false, or right or wrong. Just hear it for what you hear it, and it will open a door that you will then be free to walk through. In other words, she's not going to tell you plainly. You have to interpret it any way that you want and then go with it. That's how the ancient oracles in Greece did it. Have you ever seen on the History Channel where they talk about these quatrains from Nostradamus? Those words don't mean anything. You can apply any historical context to what those things say. And that's the way of the ancient Greek oracles. They would say some nebulous thing, and then someone would recognize that it's being fulfilled in this because it's just so general, anything could fulfill it. But that's not how God speaks to us. That's how the devil speaks to us. Nebulous and unclear. Is that God or the devil? Well, unless you want to say God is speaking through the ancient Greek oracles, you have to say it's the devil. Does he lead us clearly? Or does he say, oh, you have choice of what's behind door one, door two, and door three, and I'll give you a clue, but it won't be clear. It won't show you the way. No. So it's the literal meaning of the word. Now, are there figures in speech in the scriptures? Yeah. But they're clear. They're clear. The scripture itself tells you when it's not supposed to be literal. When the church is likened to a woman in the desert, is he talking about a literal woman in the desert? Or is he talking about the church? It's clear. And if the text itself does not demand a figurative meaning, it is literal. All right, so you get the idea. And now what we've got is, the one dictator, the papacy, to an orderless democracy where everyone's word about Scripture has equal authority. Why do we love Luther? Again, he responds to the papacy, and we all say, yay, Antichrist, yay, bad stuff in there. But you know, he also responds to the Radical Reformation. And I know it's been brought up in this class, you can argue with people of the Reformed persuasion, and they are not convinced, and that's true. But that doesn't mean that the proofs aren't valid. It means that their own presuppositions and prejudgments will not allow the scriptural truth into their hearts. And that's what the Bible says about natural man. Natural man receives not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. We don't read that much about Luther's response to Zwingli and the Reformed, because he nails them from every angle. And the reason we don't read them is that there are so many angles. The Reformed put out these assertions. In a little paragraph, a Reformed believer can put out all kinds, they can put out a dozen objections to the true doctrine that you can't respond to in less than a book. That's the problem. And who's going to read a book of Luther? Yeah, me.
Idiots.
No, read The Bondage of the Will. I mean, it's a big, long, exhaustive thing. But he hits the idea of free will from every angle that those people raise. And like I said, they can publish a little pamphlet. And ignorant people go, oh, yeah, that makes sense, And then Luther responds scripturally and exhaustively, and they don't have the wherewithal to compare them because they won't read it. And that's the devil's devil using human laziness. I don't know how the Lord holds together his church. All right, let's take a look at our handout and get back on track. I'm sort of glad that we just have a shorter period today because I'm not so sure how much we need to do with this. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit in Reformed religion. And what I've been trying to get to with that chart is that it switches from the authority of the Holy Spirit in the hierarchy of the church and the papacy to being in the authority of the believer. And the believer then has the authority to say what is right and wrong versus Scripture. Now, there can be no dangerous error if the error doesn't have a large part of truth. And the truth of the Reformed state, or the Reformed position, is that you do have the authority to judge Scripture. and teaching. You as believers do have the authority to judge teaching and doctrine. You do. But what is the basis by which you legitimately judge the teaching and doctrine? Is it that you don't like the doctrine or it doesn't make sense to you? What is the basis that you can legitimately judge doctrine as being wrong? Scripture. 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 Again, you know, it does me no good if you come and correct me with something and don't have a piece of scripture to tell me. It does me no good. And if you come and correct me in this that way and you say, well, what's the basis for your thinking that I'm doing it wrong? And you say, I just don't think it's right. Am I supposed to pay attention to that? No. Just as you can say to me, why do you teach that way? And I must be able to show you in Scripture. See what we're doing? We're bringing us all back to the proper authority. None of us is the authority. Scripture, Holy Spirit, is the authority. If I teach, you're responsible to learn it. And if you point out an error to me, I am responsible to repent and correct it. But it's the Scripture that does it. Holy Spirit. Okay, sir?
Now, in that vein, we have the Book of Concord. I could get VOC on that second line. I'm assuming that's what that is. So, again, if we say, hey, this is not right.
Well, that's supposed to be BMC. That's Big Man on Campus. No, Book of Concord, you're right.
So, again, as we have certified that the Book of Concord is truly scriptural and certified there, it addresses a lot of situations that aren't in there, but we do have a few things like this, but the authority of the Book of Concord to correct or review is strictly based, it has the scriptural basis in there.
So now, are you convinced of that, Bill?
Yes.
We've been studying it, and that's why we're studying it, to be sure of the scriptural basis of the Book of Concord, right? That's what John the Steadfast is for.
So again, we've got the Book of Concord, you've got the Creed, you've got certain things which have been deemed to be, these are biblical confessions and biblical statements, but you can use those, but only because you know that their authority is scriptural.
They have no authority on their own, but they have been determined both by their composition and the history from which they come, in which there is controversy, and their scriptural answer to those controversies, their authority rests squarely on Scripture. And because they rest on Scripture, they are binding on us. But we should never say the Book of Concord is binding on me without knowing its content. That's why we study them as pastors in seminary, so that we can say what the Book of Concord says historically is the true gospel as opposed to false gospels that were flying around at the time. And it's not as if the Book of Concord does not use the scripture to grant its own authority too. Sir? And, right, Gary, it always points to Scripture, but it also points to valid tradition.
This is true, but traditions that are not in contradiction.
Apostolic tradition that is in keeping with Scripture and allows the application of what Scripture commands. There is a role of tradition, but it's never to trump Scripture. Good apostolic tradition is the carrying out of Scripture that the church has done in its history. Oh, it's rich, and it's... God bless you for hanging in with me. And you new people, God bless you. Stay in here. It isn't always so gobbledygooky. Let's look at the paragraphs then. In the Radical Reformation, Luther had not gone far enough in reforming the church. That's according to the Radical Reformation. While Luther had used the truth and literal interpretation of Scripture to diagnose the Antichrist in Romanism, and all the, quote, reformers were thus in agreement, later, first Karlstadt, that's a Wittenberg theologian, and Zwingli, disordered the church by rightly affirming the dignity of all Christians as equals in reaction to the papacy, where some were given a higher standing, but then making all, quote, opinions valid, whether scriptures would accommodate them or not. I want to say this without being pejorative. I'm not trying to insult anybody, but often Reformed religion is ignorant. It appeals to people who don't want to study. In order to have right doctrine, you have to use your reason as a servant to the text and study it. You need to take the effort to study it. But much of Reformed religion is just ignorant gobbledygook. You read this stuff and you say, how can anyone that's read the Bible fall for this crap? It's because they don't study. If it sounds good to them, they're able to be hoodwinked. Lutheranism stands in the middle, right? We do not despise reason and intellect. Much of the Radical Reformation does. Because they say it's a waste of time to study Scripture, because Scripture is the dead letter and I have the Spirit. I don't have to study what it says. I can read the words and the Holy Spirit will tell me what it means, whether those words say it or not. See? Understand? Gary? Well, and I don't necessarily take the word ignorance as being an insult. I think we're all ignorant. There's much that we don't know, and we ignore it and are fine with our ignorance. The old saying is true, ignorance is bliss, and I'm the happiest guy in the world. So, you know, there is a sense in which all of us as sinners are ignorant. That's part of the sinful condition. But it is willful ignorance that results in heresy. It is where one says, I think it ought to be that way, and I won't be convinced any other way, even if Scripture says it. That's willful ignorance. Willfully ignoring what God has said. And that's the spiritual danger. That's what heresy is. It's when I'm a heretic, when I'm in love with my own thoughts, even when God's thoughts run counter them in His Word. And I will not be corrected. That's what heresy is. Yeah.
I've heard a number of people say, well, my God would blah, blah, blah. My Jesus would do this and do that. That's always something wrong to me. It's not what you think He's like. He in Scripture, says what He's like.
My God's too big for any one religion. My God is so small He fit in a cell. In a single cell in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's how little my God is. So little that Mary had to say, my soul magnifies Him. Moving on. In reaction to their inability to scripturally maintain their opinions, Zwingli and others denigrated scriptures as being, quote, a dead letter, and that people didn't need the word of God from scriptures, but needed the Spirit to interpret what God said in the word. Understand that? That's not a spirit in the word, but a spirit outside the word that is needed for the word to make sense to an individual. It makes truth in the ear of the beholder, or the hearer. It makes truth in the ear of the beholder rather than in the word of God. The source of truth becomes the believer who imparts that truth to the word. Understand how that's backwards. And if it's backwards, it's from the devil. He's into backwards stuff. Listen to those records backwards. Zwingli and others denigrated scriptures to being a dead letter. The people didn't need the word of God from scripture, but needed the Spirit to interpret what God said in the word. Thus, wrangling over the literal meaning of scripture became a sign of being dead in the spirit. Arguing about what scripture says is a sign that you are dead, because you're wrangling over the dead word. That's the criticism the Reformed have for us. And again, that's the reason for their anti-intellectualism. They don't want to bother with doing the grammar and doing the translation and understanding what the word means. You want to see good biblical scholarship in history, you have to go to the Lutheran Church. The best biblical scholars have been the scholars of the Lutheran Church. That's why the universities in Europe flourished. Most of them were evangelical Lutheran institutions of learning. Wittenberg is mentioned in Shakespeare. That's where Hamlet was studying, in Wittenberg. I think it was Eck who said that there's more theology available to the people in Luther's German translation of the Bible than in a whole book of the ancient church fathers. In other words, he made scripture so clear in his translation that they got their theology right from there. Thus, wrangling over the literal meaning of Scripture became a sign of being dead in the Spirit. That's what our Lutherans are, dead in the Spirit. Of course, they're all trying to be slain in the Spirit, so we're there already. But being of one mind over the meaning, even if this contradicted what the Word said, was being a part of the living church, not through the dead letter, but through the living Spirit. And so, in the 17th century, the definition of church under Schleiermacher, and if you read Pieper and some of the early Missouri Synod Church Fathers, Schleiermacher was the big opponent that they aimed their big guns at. His definition of the church was a group of like-minded people. And so you got Methodists that are like-minded, that's a church. You got Baptists that are like-minded, that's a church. You got Lutherans who are like-minded, that's a church. All equally valid. Schleiermacher. This way of interpretation gave way to the non-literal interpretation of the Lord's words, "This is my body and this is my blood in the sacrament." Thus, this, quote, spirit in them told them that Christ was not speaking literally, as the church had unanimously taught up to that time. Now, if you want an article that traces the, let's back up. The claim of some Methodists in the 19th century is that the early church never taught a literal presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. So Walther responds with a three-part article proving from the ancient fathers that they taught it. And the response of the Methodists were, "We don't believe in the ancient fathers, we believe in the Bible. Why are you quoting the fathers to us?" And Walther's response was just what your face is expressing, Mike. You're the ones that brought up the fathers. But the church has always taught from the very beginning, and the church fathers back in history all believe in the literal presence of Christ's body and blood. If you want the article with proof, I'd be glad to provide it for you. And there is some comfort in saying the church has always believed that. But ultimately, it's because that's what the Bible teaches. But how dare someone 1,600 years after the church has been there for 1,600 years to say the church has been wrong for 1,600 years? Especially when the Bible teaches the same thing. That's Reformed religion. That's what it is. Thus the Spirit in them told them Christ was not speaking literally, as the church had unanimously taught up to that time, but figuratively. But also the baptismal promises of new birth were, quote, figurative, and thus the living Spirit made the words and promises of Christ in these regards dead letters, because faith in these things was destroyed by the Spirit in them, in the Reformed. Faith was destroyed by their teaching against the promises of the sacrament. As the objective means of grace, where God has promised to work in the church, were denigrated by this Spirit, Luther identified Zwingli as having, quote, a different spirit. This stance of individualistic doctrinal interpretation, as opposed to strictly judging doctrine by the sense of Scripture, atomizes the church. It means it dissipates it from being one thing into many separate little things. It atomizes it. It turns a body into atoms. Atomizes the church and destroys the possibility of unity within the church, but insists on the right to agree to disagree, since Scripture is not allowed the final word when opinions obtain against it. Thus, every Christian becomes Pope, and Scripture receives a wax nose that people can twist as they wish and remain uncorrected. Luther's scripturally irrefutable confessions and facts of church history are then consistently denigrated and silenced in the pursuit of individual freedom in matters of religion. This brand of enthusiasm has led to countless splits in the church, and the brand of Christianity that leads to religion based on emotionalism and Christian experience. It then pursues the slippery slope of denigrating the literal sense of Scripture that requires intelligence and scholarship to determine, to either using scholarship to overrule the supernatural content of Scripture that requires faith to believe, which is rationalism, or denigrating that scholarship altogether as being a waste of time and a mere arguing over words. While true Christianity is not found in the word at all, but in the feelings and experiences of the heart, and that's experiential religion. So the twin errors that come from this view of the Holy Spirit is rationalism, that destroys from Scripture what is supernatural, rationalism, that which does not make sense to me cannot be true, that's rationalism, or emotionalism. I feel the Holy Spirit when I believe this, even if that's opposed to what Scripture says. Okay? And it's the classic dichotomy of a religion of the head, which is rationalism, and a religion of the heart, which is emotionalism. Which is it? It's both. But it's word-centered. It's not heart-centered or head-centered. It's word-centered. And let your head conform to that, and let your heart conform to that. Yes?
Can you speak to how Calvinism rolled into this too? Or is that coming?
Yeah, we'll get to that. But yeah, thanks. Very briefly, Zwingli has the Spirit apart from the Word. Luther has the Spirit in the Word. Zwingli was a good negotiator and wanted to bring them together. So Zwingli said, the Holy Spirit is not in the Word, but next to the Word. He never works without the Word being next to it. But If Bruce is the elect, then the Spirit and the Word are coming to him. And if Sue is not elect, then just the Word and not the Spirit comes to her. Which means the offer of salvation is valid to him, but not to her. And Zwingli therefore says, ultimately, Christ did not die for her, but only him. It's all connected together. There is an anatomy, a body of doctrine, and it all goes together. Yes?
In the spirit of rationalism versus experiential, though, Calvin was clearly on the rationalism side, correct? He was, if I can't understand it, I can't understand how single predestination should be, therefore you have to have double predestination and similar things like that. He's clearly on the rationalism side, correct?
Well, they manifest in two different ways, but ultimately they're the same. Because Zwingli said of the body of Christ being in the bread, Jesus would not teach something that is so incomprehensible. In other words, my mind doesn't understand how it could be, so Jesus would not teach that. So yeah, he was an experientialist, but he also ultimately was a rationalist. But they sometimes manifest purely, but they're really the same thing. Jesus taught in parables when they refused his clear teaching. He said, "You want it that way? You want it to be unclear? Okay, I'll give you parables." That's a whole different thing. You're not going to get me off because I don't have time. We got two sentences. We can finish. Melissa, what does it say? Oh, this view destroys the objective, visible marks of the church. Listen to this. This view destroys the objective, visible marks of the church. If the church is located in the Pope, you got to go to the Pope's church. If the Pope is located in the experience of people, you got to go where people are experiencing. But if it's where God promised to be found in Word and sacraments, then that's where you look for it. Understand? Where you expect the Spirit to be is where you will go. If you expect it to be an experiential, it'll be where people are slain in the Spirit and doing all kinds of weird stuff. If you're expecting it to be in the office of the Pope, you'll go to Roman Catholicism. If you're expecting to find the Spirit in the Word and the Sacrament, where the Bible says, or Jesus says they will be found, you'll be in the Lutheran Church. Understand. This view destroys the objective, visible marks of the church, the Word, and the sacraments, denies the power and sufficiency of the Word, and causes the church to be so invisible that it cannot be found, like the churches we will examine in the next few weeks. A confusing plethora of all kinds of supposed manifestations of the Spirit. Maybe we'll have a movie one of these times. God bless you. See you. We'll be looking at Reformed churches. I'll give you a chart.